If you would please take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to read the first 17 verses. Jesus' public ministry has really come to an end at this point, except for the end of his life when he will go to the cross. But from here on in, we'll be listening in to Jesus' last words to his disciples, to those whom he has drawn near to himself. And we begin then with John 13. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. And then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of God. Let's pray together, friends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word that is rich and full and deep and wonderful. And Lord, we're so thankful because we know that it is by your Spirit that you take what is written and what we've just read together, Lord, and you work it into our heart that we might know it not only in our minds, but in our hearts, and that we indeed, Lord, would leave this place living out what we believe. Help us, Lord, then to understand this passage that we might live it for your glory and for our good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever in your life had a desire to know the future? Have you ever, thought to yourself, "Boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord had given me the ability to know what was going to happen ahead of time?" Yesterday, one of our former members, Jen Winslow, was married. Wouldn't it be great if before you got married, you knew everything that was going to happen in that marriage? Or when you're married, you're about to have children, and wouldn't it be great to know exactly how your children will turn out? Or you're not married, you don't have children, but you're about to take a job, and you think, "Well, wouldn't it be great to know, how this career is going to work out?" Now, if you did know the future, is the thought of knowing the future something that would comfort you, or is the thought of knowing the future something that would worry you if you were to know what was going to happen? And what if you knew that in your future, your closest friends would leave you alone? If you knew that one of your closest friends was actually going to betray you, and that another would deny they had even ever met you or knew you? What if you knew the future of how everybody in this church is going to treat you in weeks and months and years to come? Would that comfort you, or would it worry you? Well, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we already know what Jesus knew. We know that Jesus knew that the cross was coming, and as the time drew near, the Bible says, he loved them to the end. Or another translation says he showed them the extent of his love. And this is the wonderful thing we find in this passage of Scripture this morning, that Jesus knows the end to come, and in heading towards that end, which would be his death, the Bible says he loved them to the end. And so we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about this love of Jesus. The first thing we want to notice about this love of Jesus that's described here in John 13 is that it is an undeserved love. And we read in the first verse, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, we've come across this phrase in the earlier part of the Gospel of John, of Jesus knowing that his hour had come. It was mentioned just in this last chapter in John 12, verse 27. Jesus had said this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus knew this hour was upon him. In the Gospel of Mark, he describes it this way in Mark 10:33. "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." And so Jesus knew that that hour, that time, had come. And so this scene in John 13 takes place hours before the disciples would forsake Jesus. And as Jesus is preparing to serve them and to wash their feet, we read at the same time Judas was plotting to betray him. Verse 2, "During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And so during these last hours of Jesus' life before his cross, he is planning to serve, and Judas is plotting to destroy. The Lord here, first of all, we see the Lord knows and sees the cross clearly before him. And the picture in the Gospel of John is that knowing all that, Jesus walks faithfully, obediently towards the cross. He knows what is ahead. He goes there voluntarily. He goes there obediently according to the will of his Father. He will walk right up to it. And this is just before the Passover, John tells us. Now, of course, the Passover was the time in Jerusalem when the most striking type of and picture of what Christ was going to do on the cross would be evident throughout the city. When that Passover lamb would be slain. And so it was also the time when the most greatest number of Jews would be gathered in Jerusalem. And so they're thronging there. There's the lamb that would be slain for the Passover feast. And at that moment, John says, Jesus chooses to demonstrate his love to his own. He's going to give them a visible proof to strengthen their hearts, as he had done throughout his ministry. But here also, at the end, someone has compared these chapters in John, the end of John, John 13 to 17, Jesus with his disciples. Someone has compared these chapters to love letters, in one sense. Love letters from the Lord to his people. And you think about love letters are maybe from a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, assuring one another of their love for each other. And this is really what happens in these chapters, where Jesus is assuring his disciples of his love. Now notice specifically what he says, having loved his own, John says, who were in the world, he loved them to the end, having loved his own. Now, who is this referring to? Well, of course, if you've been reading along, as you have in our worship services in the Gospel of John, you know that Jesus is talking about those whom have been given to him by the Father. In John chapter 6, verse 37 and 44, we read of those who only come to the Father through Jesus, who are his own. While his own are those for whom Christ died. In John chapter 10, you'll remember Jesus speaking about himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. They are his own. His own are those who are born of God. John chapter 1, way back at the beginning when we looked at this book. Those born not of natural descent nor of a husband's will, but those who are born of God. They are his own. Who are his own? Those to whom Christ gives eternal life in John chapter 10. And no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand. This is Jesus, John speaking about Jesus meeting with his chosen people, with those whom he has loved, those whom he has set apart as his own dear children. And the Bible says that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Now, why did he love them? Well, the Bible doesn't give us any explanation other than his love. Did you notice that? John simply says about Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He doesn't say hey, this is why he loved them. Simply says that having loved them, having put his love upon them, he loved them to the end. In other words, as he puts his love upon someone, that's a love that endures. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of their life. He loved them to the end of his own life before the cross. He loved them to the end. He loved them on into eternity. In other words, the Bible's saying here that the love that Jesus sets upon his people is a love that knows no end, a love that never stops, a love that continues, a love that doesn't come and go. And this is what Jesus is revealing here in John 13. And so think about that love. Love Jesus expresses to sinners. Now, why should that be important for us? Well, because it's love, for instance, for those who are not lovable at all. In the Old Testament, when the book of Deuteronomy talks about God setting apart the Israelites, sometimes we think that God set apart the Israelites because they were somehow different from all the other nations. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so in the Old Testament, the Bible asks, well, why Israel? Well, not because they were greater than any other nation, but because simply God had set his love upon them, set his love upon Abraham and upon the descendants of Abraham, because he desired to have a people for himself. This is a love that is for us before we love him. This is a love for us, love for sinners when we hated him. This is a love to, Jesus says, the end, does not stop short. It is love for saints, Jesus says here, love to the end, love for saints who have constant failings like you and I, who are inconsistent in our love for Christ, in constant need of forgiveness, constantly wandering, constantly doubting his goodness, love that is patient to the end. And the point about this is that the Scripture says here that there is no other reason that Jesus sets his love or demonstrates his love to the end to these folks simply other than having loved them. It is an undeserved love. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. It's an undeserved love. Now, our response to that, of course, should be that we embrace that love because it is an undeserved love, that we embrace that love that Jesus is talking about here. But the second thing we notice about this love, not only is it undeserved, there's nothing in the disciples, for instance, that are drawing out this love of Jesus. It's also a condescending love. Notice what the Bible says, verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. And so the first thing is it's an undeserved love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, that is, without stop, simply because he put his love upon them. But the second thing this passage says is that this is a condescending love. Why did Jesus love these men? Well, the Bible tells us that he did it because he knew something. And this is what he knew. Verse 3, he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. That is, Jesus knew that he had all authority. And he knew that he had come forth from God. Jesus knew that he had his origin from the Father. He came from heaven. He was divine. And he knew that he was going back to God. In other words, he knew that his death would not be the end, but that he would rise again from the dead. He would return in triumph to the Father. So let's think about the logic here. John says, Jesus, knowing his authority, knowing he's divine, knowing that he would return to the Father in triumph, wash their feet. Now that's a strange conclusion. Don't you think? John says, listen, Jesus, before he washes their feet, he knows he has authority, he knows where he comes from, he knows he's going back to the Father as the triumphant Redeemer. Therefore, he picks up, he takes off the garments, takes up the towel, and begins to wash them. Now, that's a very strange conclusion. It's not that Jesus knew that the disciples were great or knew that they would be great, and so he serves expecting somehow a reward for himself. No, he knew he was the Lord, and so he washed their feet. Now, this is strange because just think about it this way. Imagine that you had that kind of knowledge. Imagine that you knew that you had all authority. Or put it this way, imagine you were allowed to be president for a day. Let's say for some reason President Trump gets sick. Vice President Pence is sick. There's no one else to call. And so they call you. And they say, we want you to be president for a day. What would be the first thing that you would do as president of the United States, knowing you have all this authority? Well, of course, you would wash the feet of all the House of Representatives. You would march off to the Senate and say, I'm president for a day. Can I take out the trash? Can I wash your dirty feet? No, you wouldn't do that. And here's the thing. The Bible says Jesus, as he washes the disciples' feet, he's not forgetting himself. It's not like he forgets who he is. But he, the Bible says, remembering who he is, knowing who he is, he condescends. That is, he comes down to us. He lowers himself to us. Here, literally, he stoops to us. Now, the wonder here, friends, in John 13 is not the act itself. It wasn't strange for a host to wash the feet of their guests because, as you know, they wore sandals or nothing at all. And so as they'd come into the house, their feet would be very dirty and, as you know, picking up the mud and whatever it was. So the act itself is not the wonder, but it's who does it. J.C. Ryle said this, wonderful as all this transaction seems, and no doubt is, when we remember who our Lord was, one thing we must never be forgotten. The actions here described would not seem nearly so strange to disciples as they do to us. They were simply the courteous actions of a host who desired to show the utmost degree of hospitable attention to the guests. Thus, Abraham washed the feet of three angelic messengers in the book of Genesis. In a hot country like Palestine, where people wore no stockings and the heat was very scorching to the skin, frequent washing of the feet was an absolute necessity. And to wash the feet of guests was a common piece of hospitality. It is one mark of a deserving widow that she washed the saints' feet, according to 1 Timothy. The real wonder was that such a master, on such a solemn occasion, should do such a condescending act to such weak disciples. It was not so much the action as the doer of it that was remarkable. And so you see, friends, this is a condescending love. He loved them to the end simply because he had loved them. But it's a condescending love, you see, because knowing who he is, the Lord of glory, come from heaven, returning to heaven in triumph, knowing who he is, he descends and condescends to the level of their feet, you know, to wash them, you see. This is demonstrating for us the Lord's humility, as indeed his incarnation demonstrates his humility in taking upon himself human flesh at all. But here at the end, after everything that's happened, after all the doubts of the disciples too and their failings and failures that still would come, remember, he continues to demonstrate his humility, washing dirty feet. I remember when we lived in New Zealand, we would sometimes go to the west coast of New Zealand, and there it's the Tasman Sea. And unlike the east coast, which is all beautiful white sand, on the west coast of New Zealand, it's on the Tasman Sea, it's all black sand. So when you take your children to go to the beach on the east side, not so bad because, you know, the sand, you rub that off. You go on the west side and it's all black sand, and you get into the beach and you come back and your feet and your legs, your bathing suit, whatever it is, absolutely covered. But especially as you walk back, and of course they put the places where you can wash off your feet like a mile down the beach. So you walk a mile in this black sand, and then you have to wash those dirty feet, right, before they get back in the van. This is what Jesus does. He stoops, you see. And so it is with the cross. It's not so much that Jesus dies on a cross, right? Others in the Roman time would be crucified, as we'll remember this Friday. But it's who is on the cross? Who is on the cross? What is the extent of his love? Well, knowing who he is, you see, he condescends and humbles himself. As Romans 5, 7 and 8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the Lord upon the cross for sinners. And so this is what we're needing to see, first of all, here, with the love of Christ. It's an undeserved love. There was nothing in the Israelites, nothing in the disciples, certainly, to draw forth the love of Christ. The Bible simply says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. The second thing we see here is that it is a condescending love. Jesus, knowing who he is, his authority, his origin as divine, and his return in triumph to the Father after his resurrection, stoops down and humbles himself. And we find out that this is a propelling love. That is, it is a love that is meant to propel the disciples themselves forward in imitation of their Savior. There's some confusion here from the Apostle Peter, and later the disciples, after Peter is confused about what Jesus is doing and doesn't quite understand what's happening here, Jesus goes on to explain in verse 13. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher," here's the point Jesus is saying, "if I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." And so the extent of Jesus' love here in John 13, his loving them to the end, is meant for us to stand in wonder, but even more so, it is meant to propel us, Jesus says, to propel his disciples into a life of imitating that love ourselves. his love for his own is meant to propel our love for him and for one another. And we need to grow in understanding, of course, his love. Now, Peter here doesn't understand, right, what's happening. At first, he says, don't wash me at all. Don't touch my dirty feet. And then Jesus simply gives one word about why it's necessary. And then Peter's all on board, and wash all of me. He says, one commentator put it this way, we must not be surprised to find that the brains as well as the affections of Adam's children have been hurt by the fall. The heart may often be quite right when the head is quite wrong. And so that's someone looking here at Peter saying, well, here's, Peter obviously loves the Lord, but he's not thinking straight. And so as Jesus humbles himself, as Jesus condescends to demonstrate his love and humility to the disciples, Peter's not quite thinking straight, but he has to grow in his understanding of what the love of Christ is all about. And friends, the Bible tells us that, while the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, for instance, that we do need to grow in our understanding of this undeserved, condescending, propelling love of God. How do we know that? Well, because the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3 prays for you, and he prays for me, prays for the church. And you remember that when the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 3, he doesn't pray for material things, first of all, but he prays for an understanding of the love of Christ. Remember how he put it? He put it this way. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, that is, understand, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So the Bible says there's something about the love of Christ that as we grow in it, in our understanding of it, and our love for him, and appreciation for his love and his humility, there's something about it, the Bible says, that grows us somehow into the fullness of God himself. Paul's actually praying here for, it seems to be something impossible. He says, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now, friends, that simply means that what we're talking about this morning in this love to the end expression that Jesus gives to his disciples, that you and I can never out-understand the love of Christ. There's always more to learn about its breadth and its height and its depth and its width. And when it's understood, Jesus is saying here in John 13, when it's understood, as Peter would later understand it, Jesus says, it propels us to love one another as Christ, in fact, has loved us. And so what are we propelled to? We're propelled to, first of all, humility by the love of Christ. So here's the thing. Jesus, knowing who he is, condescends. And then Jesus says, if I have loved you in this way, so you are to love one another. And so the thing for us to take from this as his own is this, that if the Lord of all does the humblest work of a servant, there is nothing that his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying that knowing who I am, this is why I wash your feet. And then he says, if I have done this, so you must wash the feet of one another. There is nothing his disciples should think themselves too great or too good to do. Have you ever said to yourself, as you have, maybe you've been in the church a long time, maybe you haven't, but have you ever said to yourself, maybe under your breath, probably not out loud, but have you ever said to yourself, someone's asked you, say, hey, can you do this? And you say, I can't do that. That's not for me. I'm a grown man. You want me to take out the garbage? Have you ever thought to yourself, well, this task at Sovereign Grace, well, a child can do that. you know. Maybe some of the ladies can do that, but not me. It's, you know, I'm too... is anyone too rich to serve? Is anyone too powerful to serve? Is anyone too little to serve? Is anyone too young to serve? Is anyone too old to serve? Is anyone too busy to serve? Jesus says, knowing who I am, this is what I do. And so that love from me to you is to compel you, propel you to love for one another. That you would say to yourself, listen, if my Savior humbled himself in this way, there is nothing that he would ask me to do that would somehow be beneath me. You see, that propels us, friends, in the Church of Christ to serve one another. When Philippians says this, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He loved them to the end. He was humble to the end. He was serving out of love to the end. And so the love of Christ, friends, propels us to humility and wanting to serve in imitation of our Savior in any way we can. And it propels us, of course, to love one another. Love, not based on the worth of another, but because of Christ's love for us. Did you notice that? So Jesus says, and John says about Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. There wasn't anything in them that drew the love of the Savior. He simply set his love upon them. His love was propelled that way, not by what they did, but simply from the love he had for us within. And so we are propelled, you see, friends, to love one another through acts of service, through self-denial, through undeserved blessing of one another, and one another, not just a certain class of people. Someone said, true Christian greatness is doing good to others in humility and love, propelled by the love of Christ for sinners like us. So you see what Jesus is saying here. As he gathers his own to himself, that his humility and his love for us is meant to propel us outwards towards one another. And friends, humility and love, you see, is something that even the world, you see, can understand. If you are a Christian and you have an elderly parent and you simply care for your aged parents, You're showing humility and love that increasingly in our world they don't see, but they can see in us, humility and love. If you invite the poor and lonely into your home, not because you know they're going to invite you back next week, but simply because you've set your heart upon them, the world can see that, and they say, there's something different about these Christians. If you take the lower place that someone else may be honored, you're going to stand out as a Christian in the United States. If you befriend the friendless, if you serve at a soup kitchen where you're not being paid, but you're simply helping others because of love and humility, you will stand out as a Christian in the world today. And friends, this is what every believer in Jesus who's known his love for us can and must practice. Paul David Tripp wrote this. He said, what's the grand lesson, the grand calling of this startling moment where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples? Here it is, says Tripp. Jesus says, if you're not greater than your master, and he's been willing to do this disgusting thing, you must also be willing. If you are my ambassadors, called to represent my will and way, called to be tools of my redeeming grace, then you must not think that any ministry task is beneath you. You must be willing to do the lowest, most debased thing so that my work and my will be done. You must not refuse. You must not think of yourself as too good. You must be willing to be the lowest of slaves in order that my kingdom may come and my will may be done. You must be willing to do whatever is necessary to position yourself as a tool of redeeming grace. You must not be too proud. You must not be unwilling, you see. I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. So, John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's undeserved love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even knowing what was going to come and how they would respond. It's a condescending love. Jesus doesn't forget himself here. He knows exactly who he is. He's the Lord of glory, who has come in humility as the God-man, who will die for the sins of his people, who will rise, who will ascend. He is Christ. He is the King. He is the Lord. He knows where he's going. He knows who he is. But he humbles himself for sinners. And friends, this is a love that is propels us to love one another. I mean, if the Lord of glory is condescended in that way, knowing my sin, knowing that my sin would put him on the cross, and yet he loves, friends, that love is meant to compel your love, first of all for him, and then for one another. But Jesus, of course, knows that we might read this passage of Scripture, and we might say, yes, yes, we know that. We know. We know the cross. We know that he loved them to the end. We know the extent of his love. But that's why Jesus, very importantly, right at the end, says that if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Did you notice that? We can hear these words of the Gospel of John, and we can say, yes, yes, Lord, I know you've told me about your love, and I know you're going to the cross for sinners like me, and yes, I know that, and I know that, and I know that. But Jesus says to his disciples, you know this too, but there is only blessing when my love for you has actually transformed your life. It will only propel you once it has gotten deep within your heart. And so the only way you can actually know the blessing of what I have done for you and will do for you on the cross is if you have yourself known them in your heart, but then live them out in your life. That's where the blessing is. The blessing is not, Jesus says, simply in knowing these things. But the blessing is knowing them and believing them and being transformed by them and living by them, in how we speak, in how we serve one another, you see. The message of the cross, friends, of the extent of the love of Christ, that he loved them to the end, propels us to love and obedience as we love him and as we love one another. And so, friends, as we think about that love this morning, may we be amazed again at its undeservedness. We don't deserve it, right? We are sinners. And he has simply put his love upon us. It's a condescending love. He's the Lord of glory. And yet he condescends to serve sinners like us and eventually to die a death we deserve. And it's a love that once we grow in it, once we get a hold of it by the Spirit of God, the Bible says, that will transform your life, and that will transform my life, so that I, in fact, will be an imitator of my Savior among the people of God themselves, in humility and in love. Friends, may that be what we see in one another as those who know this love of the Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this passage of Scripture from the Gospel of John. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful scene in the Word of God where we see the Lord Jesus humbling himself. Lord, we thank you that the Bible tells us and goes out of its way to tell us that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew who he was. He knew his glory. He knew where he was going. And yet, in spite of all these things, he chose to serve and he chose to be humbled, and he would choose the cross. And he would choose to remain on the cross so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but of everlasting life. And Lord, we hear also of his call to Peter and the disciples, that as they know this love, as they hear this love, as they again see that love, as we do too, demonstrated and lived out in the life of Jesus, Lord, that this is a knowledge that is meant to transform us. It's a knowledge that's meant to change our way of life and our way of living. And we would not think of ourselves as too good to serve or too proud to serve, but Lord, it would be our joy and our delight to humble ourselves and to love one another in imitation of our Savior, who gave his love, gave his life to the very end to demonstrate his love for us. Help us, Lord, then, to be faithful representatives of this gospel, of this truth, of the love of God in Jesus Christ to others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.